God, we're solely dependent upon you to reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you have done that through your word, through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, God, by your Spirit, teach us more about who you are, how you desire men to come to you and enter into a relationship with you. And I pray that as we are reminded of being saved by grace through faith this morning, that our hearts would rejoice, that our hearts would sing out loud and anew and afresh to you, God, what a good and a gracious God we love and serve. Lord, we depend upon you, and we thank you for your word. Teach us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I really wanted to go with a long title for this morning's message, something similar to what you'd find in one of those old books from the 1700s, you know, the ones where the title takes up the entire front cover of the book. Take one of Jonathan Edwards' books, for example. It was entitled, A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God and the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton and the Neighboring Towns and Villages of New Hampshire and New England. Now that's a title. The title is super descriptive, and it tells the reader precisely what they can expect out of the book. And that is why I thought I should entitle this morning's sermon from Matthew chapter 19, Heaven. You'll never be good enough to earn it. Wealth and stuff can hinder you from it, but little children possess the ability to receive it. Now that title would be completely appropriate because it is precisely going to tell us where we are headed in this morning's text as we look at Jesus' command to let the little children come to him, and that is contrasted to and with Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. And all of this is put together for us in the gospel so that we might gain a better appreciation for whom Jesus said the kingdom of heaven belongs to. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll pick up where we've left off in our study there in verse 13. It says, then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now, if you've been with us previously, as we've been studying our way through the book of Matthew, then you'll know that this event comes on the heels of our Lord speaking about a very heated topic. He has just finished teaching upon marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This situation, where the parents are now bringing their little children to Jesus, is quite telling about the nature of our Lord and how he carried himself. You see, not only was Jesus authoritative in what he declared and what he taught, he was able to rebuke false doctrine and false ideologies clearly and precisely. Yet at the same time, he could maintain an overall genuine love for people. Jesus was approachable. His approachability and humility was unmatched like any other leader known to mankind. And he did this to such an extent that parents felt that they could come up to him and bring their kids right in the midst of a conversation where he was confronting those who were trying to trip him up over a very intense theological topic. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times when I found myself in the middle of some intense theological discussion, and I don't know if parents would have felt like after that conversation was done, hey, you know what? Now is a super great time to bring my kid up to Mike so he can pray for him. I don't think that would have been their reaction at times, because I'm sure they would have been able to sense the frustration and the irritability on my face. They probably would have heard some sarcasm and annoyance in my voice, talking down to the very people I'm trying to win over to the truth, which is never going to work, by the way. You got to share God's truth in grace and love, and you need to do it respectfully. and praise God that the Lord has helped me to grow in this area of my life. But when I look at Jesus and how he carried himself through the thick of life, I realize that I have still got a lot of growing to do. Amen. We all do. Lord, conform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. May he help us to be firm and unwavering when it comes to declaring the truth and yet still maintain a Christ-like humility to such an extent that people would know and understand that they're loved and that they can approach us when they're in need of help and they want to seek guidance. Now, it is sad that the disciples were so upset as people were bringing their children to Jesus. And perhaps they thought that their conversation was more important at the time. Perhaps they thought Jesus had more important things to do than to sit around and to be bothered with little kids. That was such a menial task for someone as important as Jesus, the Messiah. Well, whatever the reason was, Jesus rebukes his disciples for attempting to prevent these parents from bringing their children to him. Thankfully, the disciples' blunder in this area creates an important teaching opportunity, an opportunity designed to reinforce man's need for humility and faith in order to obtain the kingdom of heaven. And I'm so thankful that the Lord can turn our failures into teaching opportunities, giving us an occasion to learn and grow. God is even able to redeem our failures, even ministry failures, if we will yet receive his rebuke and then lean in to his grace. Now, Jesus' statement to the disciples is most definitely a reinforcement. You'll remember that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 through 4, Jesus had previously said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Once again, Jesus is driving home man's absolute need for humility and faith, so that man might gain access into heaven's gates. This truth is seen not only in how Jesus received these little children, but it's also seen in this event and how it stands contrasted to the following interaction that Jesus is going to have with the rich young ruler, who ends up walking away from following Christ and fails to obtain eternal life. In all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these two events always run one right after the other so that they can be read together and contrasted with one another. Jesus, once again, is using a literal and real situation to help teach his disciples a spiritual truth. Parents are bringing their little kids to him. And in fact, the Gospel of Luke clarifies for us that the little children that were being brought to him were indeed infants. They were little babies that were being brought to him. Luke chapter 18, verse 15 says, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." Even though Jesus receives these infants and he blesses them, he goes on to give a broader application that applies for all men and all women when he says, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying people who are of such nature as these little children, to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. This general and broader application for all is seen quite clearly in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, because Jesus goes on to say in those Gospel accounts, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." Matthew does not include those words of Christ in his account because Jesus has already clarified that point previously referring to the exact same thing in a different and yet similar situation there at the beginning of chapter 18, what we just read. So there's no need for Matthew to include those words. It's simply understood. Obviously, Jesus really did love little kids. And he did indeed bless them. He took the time to lay his hands on them and to pray for them and to bless them. And that in and of itself is worth noting. We want to invest and we want to carve out time for kids, to love on them and to encourage them, to be a blessing to them so that they might know Christ. We should not be so caught up with life that we would fail our own kids by overlooking them, thinking that everything else we're doing is actually more urgent and it's more important. It's easy to get caught up with that in life as a parent. Life gets really busy. Jesus found significant value in children, and he carved out time amongst his busy ministry schedule to minister to them. He even broke his normal routine. And we should be willing to do the same. Parents, we need to strike a balance in our busy schedules to spend time with our kids, even if it means setting aside some important things that we're currently working on, things that you might actually be in the middle of with other adults that are demanding your attention. We need to assess things correctly and prioritize things in light of that. Now, I'm not saying that you should neglect your adult responsibilities. I mean, if you just shook off work all the time, well, then your family's not going to have any place to live or food to eat. So what I am saying is this: reprioritize where you're at and what you're doing in light of eternity. Reprioritize things in your life so that you can love your own kids and minister to them in their life with the sacrificial love that Christ has demonstrated towards you. Some have also attempted to use this verse to validate infant baptism, reasoning that since Christ was able to impart to these infants a special gift, a special blessing, then infants should be able to receive the signs and the seals of those gifts too. Listen, you need to understand that Jesus blessing little kids and praying for them is vastly different than conferring upon a child what they themselves have not believed in or received for themselves personally. To be clear, Jesus never baptized little children, but he did bless them. And that is why I've always seen it more fitting biblically for a church to perform a baby dedication service where you have the family come up and you pray for that child, pray for that family, pray for God's blessing on them instead of engaging in infant baptism. Now, what lesson should we take home from Jesus' instructions to his disciples here? For one, it should strike a chord within our heart that God has time for those who seem to be unimportant. He has time for them. Those who seem to be less valuable to society and not worth our time and effort, the Lord has time for them. And he ministers to them. I mean, how much does a baby contribute to society? Not too much, but he has time for them. These people that are not religious leaders, even though he's engaged in a conversation with them and his disciples, when the parents come on up, he has time for them as well. Number two, the Lord imparts blessings to those who bring nothing and offer nothing at the table. Those are who he blesses. God blesses those who come to him and are dependent solely upon him so that their lives might be blessed. God does not bless those who are impressed with their own performance. He is into receiving those with a humble and dependent heart. In fact, the kingdom of God only belongs to those who receive it in that fashion. Little babies cannot perform fantastic feats of greatness, can they? They look cute. Maybe that's a great feat to some moms out there looking cute. But when it comes right down to it, little babies cannot perform great feats of greatness so that they might obtain favor with God and with men for that matter. All they can do is reach their hands out and open their mouths so that they can receive. Babies do not earn their keep by doing things, and they do not have the strength within themselves to provide for their own needs. Infants are completely dependent upon their parents and others. Babies are keenly aware of their needs. They only know dependence as a means of survival, and they are not afraid, and they are unashamed to cry out for help and get it, right? I mean, if you're a mom or a dad, or if you've been on a plane, you know that to be true. Infants cry when they need food. They cry when they're thirsty. They cry when they're dirty, too, because they are completely incapable of even cleaning themselves. They need someone else to clean up their little lives. A little child can only receive what it needs in life. And when they cry out, whether they realize it or not, they are exercising a type of faith in the love and care and provision of another person. It's a faith that depends on the resources that are contained in a person that is beyond themselves in order that they might receive that which is necessary for them to have life. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God belongs to such as those who, like little infants, bring nothing to the table, have no great acts of goodness or righteousness to offer up, but they cry out and they're dependent upon the Lord to receive from His resources that which is needed for eternal life. All of this is then contrasted with the encounter Jesus is about to have with the rich young ruler, who instead of turning to the Lord, trusts in his own resources for eternal life. And he's attempting to place all of his trust in his strength and in his righteousness, and he's seeking the Lord. How can he do more so that he can add to that and secure eternal life for himself? But all of his strength, all of his righteousness is only going to prove to fall exceptionally short of the righteousness that God requires for eternal life, as we shall soon see. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Like many people in our culture today, this young man is convinced that somehow good people, those who perform well, will go to heaven, while those who are bad, those who do not perform well, are going to end up in hell. By and large, that is what most religions teach. Two, if you do enough good things, then you're going to be rewarded in the afterlife. And whatever that afterlife is, you know, if you've performed to a certain level, well then, therein you will obtain it. But biblically speaking, this mindset could not be further from the truth, because it fails to appropriately take into account the deep rooted sinfulness that is contained inside the heart of man. It fails to account properly for God's justice towards the sins and the wrongs that man has committed, and it fails to account for the absolute goodness of God Himself. This young man's question is all wrong. He wanted to know what he had to do in order to earn salvation, to earn eternal life. But eternal life is not something that mankind is capable of earning. Mankind cannot work up the goodness that is required of them to enter into eternal life. And if you think that that is the case, then your thinking needs to be greatly corrected, which is exactly what Jesus is going to do for this young man by way of asking him another question. Verse 17, so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, Jesus is not denying his own goodness here, nor is he saying, well, you get into heaven because you keep the commandments. In fact, he's going to show no one's able to keep the commandments. You're going to have to enter in another way. Jesus is also making an indirect claim to deity here. He says, if you're calling me good, and there's only one that is good, and that's God, then you need to understand that when you call me that, you're calling me God. Because God is the one, only one that is truly good altogether. Jesus is helping this young man to think through what he has just asked him. And Jesus wants to bring him to some correct theological conclusions. Jesus' question is helping us all to see clearly that something is Jesus' question is helping us to see clearly something that is extremely important here. And that something is we need to know and we need to understand that if people get into heaven because they're good, then we better know who and we better know what defines something as actually being good. Is good subjective? Is goodness subjective? Or is there some sort of objective standard of goodness that we can know and be sure of? You know, I used to think that way too when I was younger, before I came to Christ. I thought, well, you know what? I'm not murdering people, I'm not killing people. So, you know, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That makes sense. But I never took the time to stop and ask myself, well, if good people go to heaven, well then what's good? What really makes something good? And how good do I really have to be? I mean, if good people go to heaven, you better know that, right? You better make sure that you got that hammered out. Otherwise, it's very easy to look around and just simply say that you're a good person because you turn on the TV and you go, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. That guy's crazy. I'm still doing good. I would think, well, when I was before Christ, I'd steal from stores and I'd justify it because I'm just stealing from a corporation. I'd never steal from my personal friends. And people who steal from their friends, well, that's evil and wrong. But I was able to justify my own stealing. We have the uncanny ability to do that as fallen creatures. We justify the things we do and we say, well, it's okay. And I'm still a good person. The problem with my own definition of goodness is that it was extremely subjective. It's extremely subjective, and you can always justify your actions. I had my own standards of goodness, and I was in control of the scales, but we need to recognize we're not the ones who define goodness, and God is the one who has his hand on the scales, and his scales might be completely different from the ones that you're holding on to. That is the problem that this young man has too. So Jesus is helping him to define goodness in biblical terms. Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God himself. Mankind, ever since the fall, is not good in and of himself. He has an evil that lies within his heart. Sin has corrupted our nature. It taints the things that we do. Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have abominable works. There is none who does good." Think about that statement. There's none who does good. And just in case someone's there going, well, you know, but me or my grandma, it says, no, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Not a single person does good the way that God demands goodness. The very fact that you have to do something to try to be good should tell you that you're not good. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament lends itself to the bleak reality of the lack of mankind's righteousness. Only God Himself is altogether good. He and He alone is righteous. God is the objective standard that defines that which is good, that which is pure, and that which is holy. Psalm 145, verses 17 through 20 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works." You want to know what righteousness is? You look to the Lord. You want to know what goodness is? You look to the Lord. That is what goodness looks like. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. Those who are dependent upon Him, that's who He draws near to. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. All the works that mankind is trusting in, that have been tainted by sin, He will destroy them. He destroys the wicked. Jesus goes on to tell this young man, if you want to enter into life by your own accomplishments, by your own goodness, then all you need to do is keep the commandments. Verse 18, he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? This man is so excited, I can obtain eternal life by keeping the rules. So which rules, Jesus, do I need to keep so that I can check them off and continue to do my own thing apart from following you? That is really how a lot of religious seekers live out their lives, isn't it? It's not really about coming to Christ and embracing Jesus for who He is and depending upon His sacrificial atonement and His resurrection from the grave. It's about what things do I need to do? How can I fulfill my churchy obligations so that I can be considered good enough for heaven? And once that's out of the way, then I can just keep living my life the way I want. I can be nice and be a good person apart from fully following Jesus Christ. Surprisingly, the law was never given so that man could somehow work up his own righteousness or goodness. The law was given to show man his desperate need for a righteousness that is apart from the law. Since every time you would break the law, you would need a sacrifice. The law was meant to show God's people their need for a Savior. That is exactly what Paul the Apostle tells the Galatians church there in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 in the book of Galatians. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them,' but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Then as you go down to verse 19, Paul goes on to define the purpose of the law. And he says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see what he's saying? Listen, if there was a law given that could make you righteous, Jesus wouldn't have came. You could have earned righteousness through the law, but since that can't happen, the law was given to show you and to keep you in check and to let you know, I need the promise of God. I need the Messiah that he has stated ever since mankind fell in the garden and said, hey, the seed's going to arrive one day so that you could be redeemed. You need to hold out for my redemption. The law was to tutor us and to bring us to that. This young man failed to see how the law was meant to tutor him towards Christ. He had deceived himself into thinking that he's really not that bad of a guy. So Jesus is using the law to help expose this man's idolatry. When the man asked Jesus, what commandments do I need to keep? Jesus is very careful to recite only the last six of the Ten Commandments, which all pertain to our horizontal relationship with man, how we treat one another, how we love and respect one another. The first four commandments all have to do with our vertical relationship to God, and he doesn't mention those. He doesn't mention anything about how we're to love and to honor the Lord. Now, Jesus does not specifically mention coveting, but it's implied when Jesus mentions loving your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've kept all those commandments since I was a kid. The overconfidence of youth. What in the world? I mean, you and I are sitting here going, come on now. You did not keep them all. But, you know, this guy's going, Jesus, you know, I'm really quite amazing. Once you get to know me, you're going to see that I'm awesome, Lord. My grandma tells me that all the time. And you soon you're going to see that too. This young man is thinking only of keeping the law in general, external, and comparative terms. He's not thinking, well, I've harbored anger in my heart. So that means I'm guilty of breaking the heart of the law that is behind the command that says, thou shalt not murder. He's thinking, well, I was the best kid on the block growing up. I had all the verses memorized in my Awana's class. It's awesome. And so he compares himself to the other kids, not truly owning up to the fact that there were times when he disobeyed, times when he did not honor his parents perfectly. He's thinking, well, I'm good, and God can just overlook my minor imperfections just like Grandma does. Well, God cannot do that. Otherwise, he would cease to be a good and just judge if that were the case. God cannot wink at sin. He cannot just overlook sin. Sin has to be dealt with justly. There has to be a punishment for it. Would you call a judge good? Imagine this. Imagine there was a man and for whatever reason, he's having a bad day, and he just can't take it. And he's in the store, and your mom is there pushing the cart, and she happens to be the unlucky person that bumps up into him, and he goes off. And he elbows her in the face and breaks her cheekbone. It's messed up. The police show up, and now he's there. And he's facing his court date. And the judge looks over everything, and he says, you know what? Well, this guy's got a pretty clean record. He does a lot of good things, so we're just going to let him go. No big deal. See ya. Is that a just judge who just winks at it and lets it go? No way. That is not a judge. It doesn't matter how many good things you did. Punishment has to come down for the wrong that was committed. And the same is true with God. The only way that God remains to be just and the justifier is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Punishment is still dished out, and we receive a righteousness that is not our own. Jesus takes our punishment, sin is sufficiently dealt with, and we receive a righteousness that is not our own. And to do away with that is to minimize the goodness of God and the justice of God. The real issue with this young man is he wants heaven without surrendering to Jesus. He wants the kingdom without the king. He wants to live the way he's been living, which appears outwardly to be good in a religious life, but he does not really want to follow Jesus and become his disciple. Inside the heart of this man lies the sin of idolatry. He is unwilling to give up his God of materialism to follow Jesus. And in so doing, he's breaking the first commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, where the scripture says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus knew what the real issue was in this guy's life. Jesus knew that this man's wealth and his stuff kept him back from surrendering himself to the Lord. He's all excited at first, right? But then the weeds begin to choke out the Word of God. This man loved stuff more than he loved God. Materialism was his God, whether he admitted it or not. A person's actions always speaks louder than their words. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." What is he telling him? Quit trusting yourself, quit trusting in your stuff, leave all that behind, embrace me. Come to me, depend upon me, become my disciple. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Charles Spurgeon noted, "The young man would be saved by works, yet he would not carry out his works to the full of God's law. He failed to observe the spirit both of the second and the first table. He loved not the poor brother as himself, and he loved not God in Jesus Christ with all his heart and all his soul." Making money is not really the issue here. You can make money and follow the Lord. The issue for this man was that his money stood in his way. So Jesus is saying, you need to forsake that which is standing in your way. It needs to bow down to me. And then become my disciple. Follow me. David Guzik makes this comment concerning Jesus' words here. He says, "We may make two mistakes here. The one is to believe that this applies to everyone when Jesus never made this a general command to all who would follow him, but especially to this one rich man whose riches were clearly an obstacle to his discipleship. Instead, many rich people can do more good in the world by continuing to make money and using those resources for the glory of God and the good of others. The second mistake is to believe this applies to no one when there are clearly those today for whom the best thing they could do for themselves spiritually is to radically forsake the materialism that is ruining them." So we need to allow the Spirit of God to take what is being said here and speak to our own hearts so that we would know what to do. Whatever it is that is preventing you from following Jesus Christ to the full, that thing, those dreams, become an idol that prevent you from embracing Christ. You'd rather serve them and bow down to them than to bow down to Jesus. That could be a relationship with another person. It could be money. It could be another job. It could be your family. It could be a ton of different things. It could be your car, whatever it is. Now, some of these things are good things. They're not bad in and of themselves, but when they get in the way of following Jesus, those good things all of a sudden become a bad thing. They become a bad thing. It's okay to make money. It's okay to have dreams and to have ambitions and to have a family and to enjoy your marriage. Those are great things. But all of those things, your job, the finances you have, whatever dreams you might have, all of those things must bow down at the foot of the cross to Jesus Christ, and He must be our master passion in life. All of my dreams, all of my aspirations, all of it needs to be surrendered to Christ. They're okay to have, they just need to have their proper place. And sometimes we just need to pick up our cross and follow Him, because some of those desires are going to tell us, we need to go this way, and we say, no. Those things need to die, and I need to follow Jesus. I need to follow Him. What Jesus says next astounds the disciples. Verse 23, then Jesus said to His disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when His disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Money was seen as a sign of God's blessing upon someone's life. But here Jesus teaches them that money and wealth actually can hinder a person from becoming dependent upon the Lord. A person who's got a lot of wealth and a lot of resources can have a very hard time humbling themselves so that they might depend upon the Lord, because they're just able to buy whatever they want. They can depend upon the strength of their pocketbook in every situation. You know, someone has a flat tire who's poor. Says, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. I don't even know how I'm going to pay for this tire. The rich guy goes, it's okay. I don't even need to pray about it. It's all good. I don't need to depend upon the Lord. I can just trust in my own resources. Jesus says it is impossible. Like a camel, which was the largest domesticated animal in the Middle East. It's impossible, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And they're going, what in the world? Well, then who can be saved? Nobody can be saved. And Jesus says, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Praise the Lord that He has the ability to convict us of sin and to show us our need for Jesus Christ so that we can cry out to Him in humble dependence. How about you this morning? Does the kingdom of God belong to you? Does the kingdom of God belong to you? Do you recognize that you bring nothing to the table in way of your own goodness and your own righteousness? Are you like an infant child that is trusting in Jesus for the necessary resources to inherit eternal life? Or are you caught up thinking that your own righteousness is going to be able to get you in? Do you think that if you do enough churchy things, if you're just a good guy and willing to help people out, that somehow that's going to placate all the wrongs that I've done? God's going to be able to wink at all that stuff and just overlook it. I don't really need Jesus. I'll just be a nice guy. I don't need to be Christ's disciple. I don't need to depend upon Him. I don't need to trust in Him. I'll just be a nice religious guy. If that is you, then I pray that the Word of God and the law of God would have its way with you this morning to tutor you and to bring you to Jesus Christ, so that you're not trying to earn your way into heaven, but you will receive Jesus and receive the kingdom of God and receive eternal life in humility and in faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. You are willing to pursue us, all of us who have sinned against You, rebelled against You. God, thank You that You have awakened us to our own sinful state. God, we rightly deserve punishment. We rightly deserve Your wrath, and in Your grace, You've sent Your Son to be a substitute, to be our vicarious atonement. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that not only did he take from us everything that we deserve and was punished for it, but he gives to us everything we don't deserve, his righteousness, his goodness, and we receive your mercy and your grace, and we're dependent upon you to make it into the kingdom, Lord. We cannot do it on our own. We're not good enough. God, forgive us for the things that we allow to get into our way from fully embracing Christ. Might we see them in their proper light, set those things aside, and embrace Jesus and walk with him. In Jesus' name, amen.